Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. I know that we come to a familiar part of the scriptures, the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is a familiar part of the word, and yet we ought to, as it were, take off our shoes, because where we're about to walk is holy ground. And we are going to see the humanity of our Savior in glimpses like none other in his earthly life. So you have your Bible there, Mark 14, verses 32 to 42. And we're going to look at Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But before we do, let's pray, because we need the Lord to help us, not only for me to preach the Word of God, but that we would hear the Word of God and then apply it. So pray with me. Lord, we do believe that the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more to be desired than gold and honey, even the drippings of the honeycomb. Lord, your word is precious. Your word is reliable. Your word is that which we need. Lord, we need your word more than we need our daily food. So God, we have your word open. We have the Bible right here before us. And for that, we thank you for the scriptures. We come, Lord, to a familiar part of God's word, the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Savior prayed. We've read it, we've heard it, we understand it. But yet, God, we pray that you would mercifully give us fresh insight into the word, that we would behold the agony of our Savior, that we would behold the terrifying wrath of God, that we would be made aware in a fresh way of the evils of our sin. And Lord, that you would deepen our love for the Savior who willfully and resolutely walked and fully took the wrath of God for us. And so we thank you for your word. Please teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Sin brings judgment. You know, and the Bible teaches, that sin provokes and it incurs the wrath of God. And it's good for us every once in a while to have sort of a fresh and a sobering reality of what the Bible teaches about the wrath of God. Let me give you a couple of scripture verses by way of reminder. In Jeremiah 10:10, we read that the wrath of God is pictured like an earthquake. In Ezekiel 13:13, the wrath of God is like a flood. It's like a violent wind. It's like hailstones. Later on, in Ezekiel 22, verse 31, the wrath of God is pictured like a consuming fire. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, we read about our God. He is a jealous and avenging and a wrathful God who reserves wrath for his enemies. But it's not only like an Old Testament concept. You know, we want to get away from that thinking that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. That is a false dichotomy. Listen to what John 3:36 says. Whoever doesn't obey the Son has the wrath of God abiding on him. Paul said in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth. Paul, in Romans 2:5, says that God's wrath is the revealing of his righteous judgment. And then we read later on in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6 that the wrath of God will surely come upon the sons of disobedience. In a verse that speaks of the eternal lake of fire, Revelation 14:10, the wrath of God is called the wine of God's wrath. It is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and it brings torment with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. when Jesus comes back riding on a white horse in Revelation 19:15, we read that it is a winepress where God tramples on his enemies in the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. The wrath of God is not anything to play games with. But let us also remember, though, with all of that, don't forget Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, where we read, all those who have been justified by Christ's blood are saved from the wrath of God. Praise the Lord for that. So the Bible teaches so clearly that the concept of the wrath of God is a central concept in the Bible and in the gospel, because it brings us to the character of our God. The wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is certain. The wrath of God is just. We read in the Bible that the wrath of God is infinite. And the wrath of God is unmitigated. That means it will never let up. Even millions and millions of years, it will never, ever let up. The wrath of God is fierce. Indeed, the wrath of God, when rightly understood, it's terrifying. And yes, the wrath of God is deserved. And you know that we ought to fear the Lord, the Bible says, all over the place. We ought to fear the Lord. And yet we live in a day where often people fear. We have phobias. And you and I understand that there are all kinds of phobias in our culture. People fear anything and everything, except for the wrath of God. People fear heights. They fear snakes. They fear needles. But sadly, the wrath of God doesn't make it anywhere on the list of phobias in our culture. But you know what? Jesus feared the wrath of God. He feared the wrath of God. And that brings us right to our section tonight in Mark chapter 14, because here we are in the Passion Week. And remember, on Thursday night, earlier in Mark 14, Jesus had the Passover meal with his disciples. And then after he was having the Passover meal, Judas had left after he was exposed as the betrayer. And Jesus then instituted the Lord's Supper for the true believers. And then after a brief time of teaching in the upper room, Jesus got up and he left with the 12. Now, real quickly, keep your finger here. Go with me to John chapter 14. Now, as you're turning to John 14, just let me show you quickly. In that upper room, Jesus is teaching the disciples that he is going to his Father, and in the Father's house are many dwelling places, and he will come back again to receive his own people so that they will be with him. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. You'll never come to the Father unless you come through me. And then Jesus talks about the coming Holy Spirit, and he gives prayer promises. And then look at the very end of John 14. See that tiny little phrase? It seems kind of random. Get up. Let us go from here. Why? Because now we need to leave the upper room. Judas went to go fetch the soldiers, and now he's coming back, and Jesus needs to buy more time. He doesn't want to be there, so he leaves the upper room. In John 15, as Jesus is journeying through the city of Jerusalem, he's walking near the temple, and he sees some vine and branches on the temple complex, and he talks about how I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. And then in John 15, he talks about how they will be hated by the world, and yet the Holy Spirit will come and lead them into the truth. And then while he's walking outside late on that Thursday night, John chapter 16, Jesus gives more promises of the coming Holy Spirit, and indeed of his future resurrection, and then amazing prayer promises. Ask whatever you wish in my name, it'll be done for you. And then in John chapter 17, Jesus lifts up his eyes and he prays to his Father that high priestly prayer, giving us a glimpse into how the Savior prays for you. But look at John 18:1, all that to lead to this. John 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. Pause right there. The Kidron Valley today isn't all that deep. Back then it was. It would have been much more steep. The Kidron Valley was, it was sort of a valley that would have been full of blood from all of the Passover lambs. What do you think was going through our Lord's mind when he's walking and his sandaled feet are plodding through the blood-stained valley, knowing that every lamb that was shed is pointing to him? I wonder if he had you and I on his mind when he was crossing that valley at that time, flowing with blood. As he crossed the Jordan Valley, he began to go up the hill of the Mount of Olives. And look at verse 1, John 18, 1. There was a garden where he entered with his disciples. And now Judas, who was betraying him, he knew the place because Jesus had often met there with the disciples. So that kind of leads us back to our Mark chapter 14 context. Jesus has been walking at night. He's been praying. He's been teaching. He's been encouraging. He's been with his disciples. And now after he has crossed the Kidron Valley, he comes to a garden. It was a private garden. Somebody owned it. And evidently he knew the owner, and he could go there in the middle of the night practically and find himself at home. Judas knew the place. Evidently Jesus went there often. And now we come to Mark 14. Follow with me as I read Mark 14, beginning in verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and he did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." In our passage tonight, Jesus knows that he is about to walk into the thunderstorm of God's wrath. Jesus knows that he's going to walk into the storm of God's wrath, and he knows that he must do it in order to save you. And I want you to know this. Our passage tonight reveals that Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for you. And we call that the great doctrine of propitiation. All of my children know I have a favorite doctrine. It's the P word in our home. And all of my kids could tell you it's the doctrine of propitiation. As we look at this passage tonight, I want to give you four simple lessons. And there's a lot of ways that we can sort of outline it and bring out the text. But hopefully this will be a help to lead you into the very heart of the Christian gospel. Let's look at these lessons together in your outline. Number one, as we look at our text, number one, this was a soul agonizing wrath. It was a soul agonizing wrath. It is at this time late on Thursday night. If we put the chronology together, it might be about midnight, maybe 11 p.m. about midnight after the Passover meal. And here we see the humanity of Jesus Christ, perhaps most clearly, in a garden. You see here in verse 32, they came to the place called Gethsemane, which in Hebrew means the pressing of the olive, which is not a coincidence because here is a place where another pressing would take place in the soul of our Savior. He comes to Gethsemane, the olive pressing place, and he had to pray. We see here in verse 32, he tells the disciples, "Sit here until I've prayed." Verse 33, he takes Peter and James and John, and here's what he tells them in three different ways. Mark puts it here. Notice the words. He became, number one, distressed, end of verse 33. Number two, he became troubled, in verse 33. And then verse 34, my soul is deeply grieved. The first word, distress. It's a Greek word that means to be thrown into sudden shock. There is a terror, a shock that came upon Jesus in such a way that he was so alarmed that there was a shock that came over him. The second word that Mark uses in verse 33 was troubled. It's actually the word for childbearing. He became in such affliction, such trouble, such discomfort that it overwhelmed the Savior. Verse 34, Jesus even said to the disciples, my soul is deeply grieved. It's a quotation from Psalm 42. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why is Jesus distressed? Why is he troubled? Why is he deeply grieved? And the answer we know is because of verse 36. He is going to pray, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. He is in terror of the cup. Whatever's in the cup is terrifying to the Savior. He's in agony over the cup. This is a theological theme. It is a motif, we could call it, through the Word of God. Both Old and New Testament talks about a cup. It's a cup that's in the hand of the Lord. And you see it there in your outline. I don't have the time to go through all the scriptures there at the beginning, but it is a cup of divine wrath, of divine judgment, of divine punishment. It brings a terror. It brings a shock. It is a cup of darkness. We might even say it's a cup of banishment. It is a cup that is unrelenting. And Jesus, in his soul, is agonizing over what's in the cup. And what's in the cup is the wrath of God. What's in the cup is the wrath of God. And he knows that he will take it, not for his own sin, let's be clear, not for his own sin, but for yours and for mine. Why was there such soul agony in these moments? Why was there such soul agony? Listen to these scriptures and maybe even jot them down, and you could just meditate on these all week long. These are just pure gospel verses. Because Jesus knew in Galatians 3:13, he would become the curse of God for us. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus knew that he would be made sin. According to Romans 3:25, he knew that he would be punished by God for us as the propitiation in his blood. He knew that according to Hebrews 10:31, he would fall into the hands of the living God, which was a terrifying thing. He knew that in Jeremiah 4, verse 4, God's wrath goes forth like a fire with none to quench it. And he knew that Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 taught that God's wrath is reserved for God's enemies. And he knew that 1 Peter 2:24, he would bear our sins in his body on the cross. And he certainly knew Isaiah 53, verse 10, the Lord would be well pleased to crush him to pieces. soul crushing agony. Why? Because our Lord has always and ever known only sweet fellowship with the Father. He has always, from all of eternity, known perfect relational, close intimacy with the Father. Never has he known the wrath of the Father. It was a soul agonizing wrath. The first lesson that we need to behold from the Word is that Jesus was in great agony over what was in the cup, which was the wrath of God. And I want you to look with me at the second lesson in your outline. Let's continue to walk through the story together. Number two, another lesson, it was necessary for him to prepare in prayer. I believe with all of my heart, this lesson in verse 35 is the key to what makes Calvary a success. Now think with me for a moment. Jesus succeeded where the first Adam failed. You see, we know Jesus Christ as the second Adam. And he knew that he would drink the cup of God's wrath when he was tempted. And where the first Adam failed in a garden, the second Adam succeeded also in a garden when he was tempted. But don't miss the lesson. The battle was won in prayer. You can't just say, well, he was God. That doesn't work. The battle was won in prayer. For Jesus to prepare for the cross, it meant that he prioritized prayer. Let me say it like this. Prayer was more important than sleep. Soul agony required travailing in prayer. And I believe that Jesus prayed for 3 hours through this night that led him to the early morning trials. Why didn't he sleep? Because he had to pray. He had to prepare for the cross. And I believe these 3 hours in Gethsemane are what strengthened Jesus for Calvary. I think these 3 hours praying in the garden, these are what fortified him to endure the wrath of God on the cross. So here's what we read. When you put the gospel together in Luke 22, Jesus went a little bit beyond Peter, James, and John, and he fell and knelt down to the ground. And then Matthew 26 tells us that he fell on his face to the ground. And then we read, according to verse 35, he fell and began to pray. Hebrews chapter 5 gives a little bit more detail. Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Jesus had to prepare in prayer. In these verses, we read that Jesus had 3 prayer sessions with the Father. And each prayer session was an hour. He rebuked the disciples for not watching for an hour. So he prayed for 3-hour-long intervals, probably from 12 midnight to about 3 a.m., somewhere around there roughly. I want you to consider with me what your Savior did. Look at verse 35. Jesus went a little beyond them and he fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Talk about temptation in a garden. Talk about temptation. Verse 36, then he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove the cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In your outline, you have a number of bullet points there about his prayer. I can't dwell on these, but let me just mention them very briefly. Number one, it was a lonely prayer. He was alone. Number two, it was a humble prayer. He knelt. Number three, it was a filial prayer. He said, Abba. Number four, it was a persevering prayer. He didn't just pray and give up, but for 3 hours he prayed. Number five, it was an earnest prayer. He prayed earnestly, the text says. Number six, it was a submissive prayer. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, interestingly, Jesus took three of kind of the inner group with him, Peter, James, and John. He left the 11, but then he took three with him, away from the nine, Peter, James, and John. Not because Jesus was lonely and needed support. He didn't need support. Why did Jesus take Peter, James, and John? Here's the lesson for us. He wanted to teach and prepare them that spiritual battles are won in prayer. I don't believe that praying is preparing for battle. I think praying is the spiritual battle. And I think our Lord models that. I think He is teaching and preparing the disciples. You need to pray. Pray and pray. This prayer time was a necessary preparation for what would come at Calvary. Now, in your outline, let's keep going. Number three, look with me now, that it was a wrath that Jesus willingly took for you. Now, I began the message talking about the wrath of God. And I've mentioned quite a number of times about how Jesus was in agony over what he knew was coming. The wrath of God full in the cup. But verse 36, Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. In agony, he's praying, oh, Lord, if there's any other way, let it be. But I love his submission. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Christian, I want you to hear this. Jesus Christ came into the world to suffer for you, to die for you, to redeem you, to atone for you. Put it like this. Jesus willingly walked into the lake of fire and he swallowed it in full, taking God's wrath and his fury and God's abandonment for you. This was far worse than being thrown into a fiery furnace, as bad as that was in Daniel 3. This is far worse than being thrown into a muddy cistern left to die, like the book of Jeremiah. Far worse than being thrown into a den of hungry lions, like in Daniel 6. Far worse than being beheaded by evil men, like John the Baptist. No, Jesus willingly endured, not my will, but yours be done. He willingly endured, get this, infinite eternities of divine punishment for every single sin that you have ever committed and that you will ever commit. Every sin. The sins that you know and the sins that you don't know. The sins that keep coming back and plaguing you and those that you stumble into unwittingly and unplanned. That sin that pops in your mind even at this very moment. Jesus willingly endured the infinite eternity of God's wrath for every one of those sins. How could he do that? How could he do that? No human could ever do that. He did it because he's the infinite man. He did it because he's the majestic God. He did it because he is infinite in his glory. Majestic in his divinity. And what is so remarkable about the prayer and the reality of Jesus submitting to the Father's will and willingly taking God's wrath for you is, get this, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that he could extend the cup of God's fellowship to you. You don't get wrath anymore. You get God. You get God and all of his love. We get the sweet, we get the satisfying, we get the reality of the eternal fellowship in Jesus through the Holy Spirit with God forever. So we might say that Jesus submitted and He took the Father's wrath so that you could be welcomed and receive the cup of infinite blessing. What a Savior. Agonizing over the prospect of taking God's wrath. And yet He willingly took it for you. Ponder that again. Every sin. 10 million eternities full of infinite rage and anger and wrath from God, perfect and just and deserved, unmitigated, unrelenting, unending, and yet Jesus took it all. He took it all. Well, that leads us to our fourth lesson. And the fourth lesson is this. This is meant to be a lesson for you and for me to watch and to pray. Now, you and I know the verses, right? Ephesians chapter 6, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. You and I know Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, in an attitude of thanksgiving. Even in times of ridicule from enemies. Nehemiah chapter 4, what did they do? We prayed to our God, and because of our enemies, we set up a guard. We were watchful all through the night. In Nehemiah 4, Jesus tells them, you need to keep watch. You see it there in verse 34? You need to keep watch. And then He comes back to them in verse 37. Look at this. He comes and He finds them sleeping. Now, how are they sleeping when Jesus is undergoing the fiercest and the toughest hour of His life? But they're sleeping. Jesus said, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? What does that mean to keep watch? It means you need to be alert. Keep your spiritual eyes open. Why? Because the enemy attacks from all sides. When Jesus is going to say, keep watch, be on the alert, it means you got to be spiritually on the vigilant alert. Why? Because the enemy is near and attacking on all sides from all fronts. I want to show you. The text tells us in verse 37, could you not keep watch for 1 hour? That's the first hour of prayer. And then verse 39, again, He went away and prayed the same words. Verse 39, that's a second hour. And then verse 41, He came the third time. That's the third hour. The key word in the whole rest of the section here is the word sleeping. 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 The disciples were drowsy when the Master was in despair. They were sleeping when He was agonizing in prayer. Their eyes were heavy, verse 40. I think, by the way, a simple explanation of this is the Garden of Gethsemane was a place where Jesus often went. I think He knew the owner of that place. It was a private garden. And I think Jesus often went there, and the disciples went late at night, assuming they probably would have stayed for the night. There was a cave nearby, probably like they often did before, and so they may have gotten drowsy and fallen asleep, like they had done many times before. Their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to answer. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. Do you see that little phrase, it is enough? Maybe in our colloquialism today, it would be like this. That's it. Your sleep is over. It's enough. That's it. It's all done. The hour has come. He has prayed and agonized for 3 hours. Maybe it's 2 a.m., 3 a.m. Judas left the upper room. He went to go get the soldiers. He came back to the upper room. It's empty. Judas thinks, where do I go to find the Master now? I've got all the soldiers. My Master goes to the garden. So then he leads them all the way down through the city of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley in the middle of the night, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And lo and behold, he finds his master praying. J.C. Ryle said to Christians, "You must watch and pray. Christian, you're walking on enemy's ground. You are living in enemy's territory. You cannot walk too carefully. You cannot be too jealous over your own soul. The world is very ensnaring. The devil is very busy. Always be watching and always be praying." I'm so thankful you're here tonight, because we need to be watching and praying to God. We are living in dangerous days, aren't we? I think the Lord would say the same thing to us. Be alert. I think the church, in a very general and sweeping way, is asleep. I think the church, in a general way, is asleep. And the Lord would say, you need to keep watch. You need to pray. A couple of lessons. Just ponder these with me for a moment as we kind of draw this to a close. The bottomless cup of infinite wrath is what terrifies Jesus. And yet, in a time of the most soul-excruciating agony, Jesus prays more. And in the fiercest of trials, Jesus presented his petition and he submitted to God. And I think there's an encouragement here. Whatever your suffering may be, however intense, whatever kind of suffering, however prolonged that suffering may be, your Savior suffered infinitely more and he's able to relate to all of us. However intense, however prolonged, however unique, however painful your suffering may be, Jesus can relate. I think another lesson, Jesus expects that you will fight temptation through prayer. Church family, temptation is bombarding us on every side. It's bombarding us on every side. And sometimes churches can be really good at programs, but really bad at prayer. And we need to pray. I think another lesson, as hard and painful and convicting as it is, I think Jesus teaches that oftentimes it can be more valuable to pray than to sleep. We need to gaze upon the wrath of God. We need to see the evils of what our sin deserves. We need to marvel at the peril of unbelievers. We need to be on the alert to pray. And yet we also should ponder and praise the love of Christ. Think with me of that cup of wrath. Think of Cain. Cain has been drinking that cup for 5,000 years. And he hasn't even begun to empty the cup of God's wrath. Judas has been drinking that cup of wrath for 2,000 years, crying out with groans that would shake even hell itself, probably saying, "Oh, that I would have never been born." But he hasn't reached the dregs. All of the fallen angels, all of the demons, they're not drinking the cup of wrath yet, but they know that it's coming. And all unbelievers will drink in full the cup of God's wrath forever and ever and ever. The only one who could take and taste and drink and finish the cup of God's bitter wrath is the judge himself, the Lord Jesus. Because only he could say, "It is finished." You know, it's a good word for us at this point. The Lord calls us to come. He calls you to come. He calls you to come humbly. He calls you to come thankfully. He calls you to come unhesitatingly. He calls you to come happily. So many people go to hell as really religious people. But there's one sin that I think is a favorite of Satan's. It's procrastination. It's a tool of Satan's that he loves to take his millions to hell. Procrastination. And I think a good word for us as we draw this to a close and then pray is for all of us, you and I, ensure this very day that you are right with God. Ensure this very day that you're right with God. Boys and girls, you even hear this as well. Ensure this very day that you are right with God. Nobody, not even the strongest of men in this place, would ever be strong enough to drink the bitter cup to the dregs, but only Jesus could do it. Without him, you're lost. Without him, you're doomed. Without him, you don't stand a chance. Without him, you're cursed. Without him, you'll be dying forevermore. But to think of the arms of Christ, that they are outstretched, aren't they? You can be secure in Christ, but you can never be secure outside of Christ. You can be safe in the wounds of the Lamb. He drank the fullness of God's cup for you. That ought to cause us to rejoice in our God. To say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for drinking the bitter cup. One way that maybe you could ponder this and continue to meditate on it, maybe tomorrow morning, or if you exercise or work out or have a morning commute or you're out in the garden or whatever, ponder Gethsemane from all the angles. Think of how it shows you the character of God and the raw evil of sin and what it deserves. And think of what all unbelievers will face. Think of what Jesus took on the cross for you. What a great God. And what a great Savior that he took the bitter cup. Not my will, but yours be done. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for